All right, in our last class, we were dealing with the events that led up to the parable of the unmerciful servant. And does anybody remember what he said in the first verse that kind of ties it all together? Okay. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what was his answer? All right, the heart of a little child. So he picks up a little child. That's why I call it a parable, because he's teaching a spiritual lesson with a physical reality. Picks up a little child, holds him in his arms, and he says, unless you become like one of these little ones, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And he who accepts the kingdom of heaven as this little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he then segues off of that into, since these people are so important in the kingdom, every single person who has the heart of a little child, the humility, the trusting faith, the desire to be pleasing to God, these are the ones that God had planned in eternity to save. And so what should our attitude be toward these people? See, they're precious. And it'd be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck than to do what? Cause anyone, any Christian, anybody who obeys the gospel, you can't enter the kingdom without the heart of a little child. So if you enter the kingdom, what does that mean? You're right on the threshold. Now, to become great, you've got to extend that out and become humble and submissive and all of the things that are required. But if you look at that chart or that box right in the middle of page one, we have four parables. And we have two direct statements. The first parable is the heart of a little child. The second parable is the millstone hung around your neck. Because if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, whether it's a little child or whether it's a Christian with the heart of a little child, you'd be better off to be drowned in the sea. And so that puts a new perspective on when we go after somebody because we're irritated at them and they fall away. What does the Lord say about that? You'd have been better to be hung and drowned in the sea. So does that mean you better repent of that? So you better, we need to realize we are our brother's keeper. What Cain said was so wrong. All right, so then if what about you? If your hand or foot or eye is causing you to stumble, then what should you do? Okay, yeah, you got to cut it off because you're just as important as everybody else. But if you've got a hand, a foot, or an eye, and you don't cut it off, what's going to happen on the judgment day? See, Mark deals with that. He says you're going to be cast into the fire where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Then he goes on to say that these little ones have what in the presence of God? They have an angel. Yeah, they have an angel. So would it be wise for you to do something to one of these little ones and have the angel say something to the Lord about it? So again, another powerful then. What did the Lord come to save? He came to seek and save the lost. And these little ones are the ones that he has saved. And then he uses the final parable in this section before we get to the main one we want to talk about. And that's the one lost sheep among the 100 that are saved. And what's more important to the shepherd, the 99 that are saved or the one that's lost? See, the one that's lost. So what should our focus be when it comes to people we're trying to convert and people who are already members of the church and even, yes, little children? What should our attitude be? What's our goal?
Get the one that's lost.
Yeah, get them to heaven. Get them. Do our goal as a Christian is to do everything we possibly can to get as many people as possible saved. Whether it's evangelism, and that's where our primary focus is, but evangelism is just one side of this thing. What about edification? If we evangelize them, but the church never works with them and they fall away, what good was the evangelism? And so our focus is to do that. So when we look at, and this passage I want to focus on this evening is in Matthew 18. Jeff, do you need a paper? I've got a whole bunch of them. Oh, you got one? Okay, you guys are going to share? I don't know. You only get half as much information if you share it like that. All right. Now, that was a dumb statement. Okay. So, in Matthew 18, we know this passage as a passage regarding church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. What if he doesn't hear you? You take some witnesses. What if he doesn't hear the witnesses? You tell it to the church. Now, wait a minute. Is the church in existence yet? No. So this is, you know, of all the commands, there's really only two commands that Jesus gave. Well, I guess there's a few more than that. But in the Great Commission, he gives the command to go into all the world. And what command does he give to individual Christians here in the church? If your brother sins against you, go. Because if you don't go, is he going to fall away? Yeah. So we have responsibility. Now, look at this little line right in the middle of, a little bit below the middle. It says, one offenses, two a millstone, three little ones, four a brother, five sin, and six rebuke. Now, that's the parallel between this verse and the second verse, which is in Luke 17. So let's look at that one too, because it kind of gives us a little bit more flavor here. He said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, can you see the parallel now between the little ones and the brother? If your brother sins against you, then he repents, what do? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. What's the difference between rebuking and going and showing his fault? Nothing. Okay, so rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to saying, I repent, what should you do? Forgive him. Because we don't want to cause any of these little ones to stumble. Because it's our responsibility to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to do everything we possibly can to get these people into heaven. When we allow our personal feelings to get in the way of somebody going to heaven, it would be better to have a millstone around your neck. And so the Lord here, this chapter is fascinating. I never really had noticed this before, because I'm going to skip those two boxes there. Let's look to the sentence just above the last box that says, this puts all church discipline into a very different realm than most people see it. Church discipline must be practiced in order to have the heart of a little child. You see why that connection would be there? Jesus said to do this, if I have a heart of a little child, what am I going to do? Am I going to say, you know, I don't know if that'll work in this case? Or you can't withdraw from people that have already left, so there's nothing. Is that what the heart of a little child does? No, the heart of a little child just does what the Lord says. And so if your brother sins, you want to have a heart of a little child, you go show him his fault. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to practice church discipline. If you want to keep all these little ones from stumbling, if you want to keep that millstone from being hung around your neck, if you want to keep your own body from leading us to stumble, if we don't want to despise a little one whose angels are always seeing the Father's face, if we want to work with Jesus to seek and save what was lost, and if we want to fulfill the duty to seek the one lost sheep, we have to practice church discipline. That's the context of this section. And it's really important for us, because there's so many people today who see church discipline in a negative light. Does the Lord put it here in a negative light? No, it's a very positive light. The goal is to keep that brother from stumbling into death, stumbling into eternal destruction. And so the Lord here puts this passage in two different places. And he makes it very clear that, because are we in the church now? Can you tell it to the church if you're not in the church? So this is dealing with brethren in the church. So these little ones have now become our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because They wouldn't have been baptized if they didn't have that heart of a little child. And now it's our responsibility to help them reach the potential that they could reach. Because when you are panning for gold and you see some gold in the middle of a nugget, or excuse me, in the middle of some dross, are you going to keep it or throw it away? It's a gold nugget. What are you going to do with it? You're going to keep it. Well, that person, regardless of how much dross there is, because let's face it, we've all met with some Christians who seem to be 99% dross and 1% gold. But if we work hard enough, can we turn that around? The gospel have the power to turn that around? So the goal of Christianity, the goal of Jesus' death on the cross, is to get these little ones into heaven. And I think that's why Paul told us once, and I think it's in Philippians or Colossians, I want to fill up in my body what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Now, what could possibly be lacking in Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Just one thing. The tolerance and the love and the patience that a Christian shows towards somebody who's mistreating them and causing them so much grief, but all of that suffering is added on to what? What Christ did on the cross. However, you compare them, I mean, here's Christ's death on the cross. Oh, I'm so sick and tired of this brother. He's just causing me so much grief. I just can't take it anymore. But what did Jesus do? So I'm going to fill up in my part what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And what he meant by that was, whatever I have to suffer, whether it's persecution or whether it's in perils of false brethren or perils of rivers or perils of robbers or whatever it is, I'm going to do that. All right. Any thoughts before we move into the heart of the lesson, Brian?
Yeah, you know, we see a really good example of why church discipline's effective and why it should be practiced in 1 Corinthians 5. As you know, the brethren there were not dealing with this brother who was an adulterer. And yet, after Paul rebuked them, and they did practice church discipline, it ended up helping to save him because he repented. And Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians said to welcome him back. So
right.
Just one example of how it actually can work when you do what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, that's a good point. And was that Corinthian fornicator a Christian nugget with a lot of dross? But they were able to get rid of the dross and get the nugget. And that's why Paul told him in the second chapter, you know, forgive him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So you forgive him. All right. Anything else? Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to the second page. Peter's got a question. Let's face it. Your brother spits in your face or calls you a name or cheats you and then comes and says, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me, and does his best to make it right. Is it always easy to forgive him? So Peter says, well, Lord, let's put a limit on this. Is 7 times enough? And what's the answer?
No, 7 times 7.
No, 70 times 7. Now, a lot of people try to figure out what the 70 times 7 means. They say 7 is a number of completeness, 10 is a number of completeness. When you multiply completeness times completeness times completeness, and by the time you're done, your head's spinning a little bit. Because the Lord just says 70 times 7. Now, what's 70 times 7? 490. All right. So does that mean that once I get to 489, man, I'm almost done. One more. Is that what the Lord is saying? See, that's what the parable's for. You know, we don't need to know what 70 times 7 means. Jesus says, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, then what is your Heavenly Father not going to do? Now, how many of you think you haven't exceeded 490 times yet? What's that? Well, boy, Ray. Yeah, I'll tell you, maybe in a month, or certainly every year, I think. Anyway, we've all far surpassed that. So if we decide we're going to stop at 490, what's the Lord going to say? That's where I stopped too. And you have 5,460, and I only covered you to 490 because that's all you cover. So the bottom line is that we don't keep track. I mean, let's face it, how much effort would you have to put in to figure out whether we're up to 490 or not? I mean, you have to be thinking about it every day. Oh, man, I got this little thing on the wall. You know, how many fives would you have to get for 490? There'd be quite a few as you go along. All right, so the Lord says, no, Peter, there is no limit. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be reading a little bit more now as we get to the bottom of the middle of the first page here. I want to read this first paragraph. Before we look at the parable, it's important we make a scriptural distinction between compassion, forbearance, and mercy on the one hand, and actual forgiveness on the other. Now, I was reading some commentaries today, and these people can't make that distinction. And there's a serious problem with it, because if you forgive someone who hasn't repented, can you do what Jesus said to do if your brother sins against you? Oh, I've already forgiven him. Wait a minute. He sinned against you. You go, and you show him his fault, and you get repentance. Well, no, I don't need to do that. I've already forgiven him. We got a problem? Yeah. So I go, he won't listen. Oh, I've forgiven him. What did the Lord say? Take two witnesses and show him his fault again. But Lord, I already forgave him. No, you can't forgive him because you still have to take two with you. Well, the three of us fail. Now can we forgive him? Tell it to the church. All right, we've told the church. The church has announced a person won't come back. Now we'll forgive them. No. Count him as a publican and as a Gentile. He's no longer in fellowship with you. That's how the Jews viewed the Gentiles and the publicans. They were not in fellowship. They were not a part of their fellowship. And nor are the people we withdraw from. All right, now he's withdrawn from. Now we can forgive and just move on, right? No, you can't. But the Lord said you have to forgive. Well, no, he didn't say that.
He said you have to forgive if the person repents. Exactly.
Exactly. But now we have an interesting question. How do we treat them if we don't forgive them? And that's what I want to spend a little bit of time on here. Let's look first of all at that verse almost right in the middle of the page. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as what? Okay, God in Christ forgave you. Now, did God in Christ forgive me without any conditions? No. What did I have to do? Yeah, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he who does not confess me before man, I will not confess before my Father in heaven. And of course, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So are they forgiven? No, they're not forgiven. And the same thing is true after. If a Christian doesn't repent of their sin, can God forgive them? No. Well, what does he do then? Does he throw us into hell immediately? Well, no. Does he treat us any different than he would if he'd forgiven us? Not here. Okay, and that's the point I want to make here, okay? Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. And I'm just going to read the bold parts here. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in verse 12, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, that's what a Christian has. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness. I don't know. I'll wait. It's Prince. I don't know if he wants me to call him or not. So I'll just wait. See if he wants me to call. All right. So if God's going to forget my sins if I'm baptized, what's he going to do until? Okay, forbear, all right? What's the difference between forgive and forbear? There's only one difference. You can't forget. That's the difference. If I forgive, I can forget. But if I don't, if he won't repent, can I forget ever? See, I can never forget because if... Rob, would you handle the rest of that, please? I don't know if he wants to be in the class or not, but just check with him. So, if I repent, you repent to God, God forgives. What does he say? Their sins? I will remember no more. But if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. But if we say we have no sin, now we make him a liar, we are a liar, and God cannot forgive. Ray?
If you really love your brother, and you still have to forgive you, and he doesn't repent, do you really love your brother? Because you have to forgive, that means that you're being in here saying, I love you, brother, but you need to think about what you did. You're going to have to repent of this eventually.
Okay.
That's why you've got to, you prepare, you keep in your mind that yes. And you keep reminding that person every now and then you've got to take away, otherwise you're in danger of eternal damage.
Right.
For your soul's life.
And that's the key.
Right.
We're not going to treat them any different, whether we forgive them or not. We're still going to love them. We're still going to help them. We're going to do everything we can for them. However, if they haven't repented, we can't forgive, which means church discipline stays intact. And, of course, if they don't obey the gospel, it means we keep preaching to them. George, you had a comment?
Yeah, doesn't the word there include overlooking some things that are not that important that some people would get upset about?
Yeah, that's a secondary part of the definition. That's exactly right. Let's look, since you bring that up, let's look at the next verse. Do you despise? The ASV says presume upon. The NIV says, think lightly of or show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So here's a sinner who's thinking that God's forbearance means I'm okay. And Paul says, if you do that, or actually the Holy Spirit says, if you do that, you are thinking lightly of his forbearance. His forbearance leads us to repentance. Let's look at the word, the definition of repent or of forbearance here. It means restraint. It's right under that verse, Romans 2:4. Restraint, a holding back, a delay of punishment, to bear with, endure, tolerate, a suspension of wrath which must eventually be exercised unless the sinner accepts God's conditions. And this is the Greek word, enoke. It means it's temporary, transient. We may say, like our truths, it asserts its own temporary transient character, but after a certain lapse of time, and unless other conditions intervene, what's going to happen if we die without obeying the gospel? Truce is over. What happens next? What happened to that poor rich man in Luke 16? Yeah, there was no forgiveness there, was there? It was forbearance. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, it kind of sounds like a companion word to long suffering, right? 2 Peter 3:9, God is long suffering, not willing that any should perish.
Right. Yeah, it's a companion word, exactly. And Ecclesiastes really, I think, hits on it. And that's that next verse underneath the definition. There is a vanity which occurs on earth. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. Now, Jesus sums that up by saying, God makes his sun to rise on who?
Just and the unjust.
And he lets his rain fall on the wicked and the righteous. So, can you tell in this life who's a Christian and who isn't by what's happening in their life, the physical lives? Can you tell the difference?
Sometimes you can.
Well, sometimes you can because they're good decisions, but do Christians get cancer? Do Christians die young? Do they get in car crashes? Do they? Is there anything that could happen that Christians not going to have to deal with?
No.
And are there wicked people who live to be, you know, you heard about, I smoke and drink every day and I hit 99. So smoking and drinking isn't bad. Well, is that a necessary inference? I mean, you always get people like that. Now, but the point is, if that's how it works, is God forbearing? Because he's treating the wicked people just like he's treating the righteous people as long as they're in this life. But as soon as this life ends, is there going to be a difference? It's going to be a huge difference. But the only reason I'm bringing all of this up is because I want to help us understand that if they won't repent, I still have an obligation to treat them like they have repented, with one caveat. What's that one caveat? Don't forget. You can't ever forget. Because you have to keep bringing it up. We have to try to get repentance. And so when the Lord tells us that we have to forgive, he's saying you have to forget. But what did he tell us? If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault. And if he won't hear you, can you forget? Nope. And you can't forget all the way through, even after the church counts them, a publican and a Gentile, can we ever forget? No, we can't forget. We can't treat them like they're still a part of our fellowship. We have to try to get repentance. Now, that's why Paul tells the Thessalonians, should you treat them like an enemy? No, exhort them like a brother. You're not going to treat them any differently. Although, again, there's one other caveat. What did Paul say? Have no fellowship, no not to eat. So, can you eat with them if you're forbearing? Nope. You have to be careful with that. Now, I've never believed that what the Lord was saying there is that if you see a sinner in a restaurant and you can go over and try to get a conversation with them, you better not go over there because you're eating. You think, anybody disagree with that? The no not to eat, I believe, has to do with fellowship. You guys want to come over for dinner tonight? You can't do that. But if you're sitting down at a table eating and a withdrawn from member walks in the room and you throw up your sandwich and run out of the room screaming because he's in there, and I'm just being facetious here, but is that what the Lord expected? I don't think so. I think sometimes we carry things a little too far. But at the same time, some of us don't carry it far enough. So there's a line there you got to figure out. Okay, Charles and then George. Go ahead, Charles.
I just wanted to ask a question here. If there is someone that have done something to you, and can you pray for that individual that they would repent?
I think you should, yeah.
You can pray for that individual that they would repent.
Well, remember Matthew chapter 5? He said, pray for those who despitefully use you. So, yeah, I think, you know, I have found through the years, if I'm really irked at somebody because they've done something, if I just start praying for them, I mean sincerely praying for them, guess how long it takes before I don't feel like that anymore? Well, it's not overnight, but it doesn't take very long because you're showing agape love and God is going to help you with that. So, yeah, I think
okay,
that's...
And in doing so, when you pray for that individual, if they still doesn't come forward or acknowledge anything about maybe what has happened, because see, by the same token, see, they haven't forgotten either. You know, that maybe they did do something, but they didn't intend to do what they're supposed to do.
Right.
So the prayer is continually on. Okay, now, I mean, you know, you may not have fellowship with them or whatever, but if there is something that is wrong with that relationship or whatever, you know, and you pray for that individual, and then something happened maybe to you or to that person right there too, how do you think the Lord will look at that right there? If you're praying for that individual and they never come forward. In other words, maybe one could pass away or something like that, or something happened or something like that.
Right. Well, this is my personal opinion. Okay, I don't know, you know, some of you may not agree with it, but I believe once we've withdrawn from, they're publicans and Gentiles. We don't have any more responsibility. Now, if we see them, we can talk to them. But they have expended all of what we can do for them. And now, if it's a family member, if it's somebody I work with, it's somebody I already have another relationship with, I'll keep praying for them. But through the years, I don't keep track of the people we've withdrawn from and keep praying for them. I don't know if anybody does that. I don't. I don't think I have a responsibility to do that.
Right. Now, I mean, in the sense of individuals. In other words, you and I may have a beef between each other, something like that. This is not where it's going to be church withdrawal or anything like that. I'm just talking about maybe we have had a conversation.
Okay, right.
That's how I mean.
Okay. Well, and that's where I put that passage that says, if you see a brother sinning a sin not unto death, then you can pray for that person. So if somebody, I see people sin a lot. I mean, let's face it, as you get older, you see a lot of things. You think I'm going to come to you every single time I see you doing something you shouldn't do? If I have confidence that you're growing at your level, I'm just going to pray about it. I'm not going to go. Because I don't believe that's a sin unto death. I believe that's a sin that you're going to grow out of, and I believe that's a sin that you will ultimately learn. And mostly that would be James chapter 4, where it says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, to him it is sin. So you tell me you didn't do something, am I going to jump down your throat and say you should have done that? Sometimes, but mostly not. Mostly, I see that as a sin not unto death. So, you guys, everybody has to work out their own salvation. I guess there are some people out there, if they see one single thing, they're gonna bring it up to you, and I wouldn't fault them for it. It's just not how I choose to do it. Go ahead, George.
Also, we need to make sure when someone is withdrawn from, for instance, that we don't practice the old idea of people used to of totally shunning someone. For instance, if that person that had been withdrawn from comes into the church, you just don't say a word to them or stuff like that, or even another step that they sometimes took, I understand, was that they would say, well, hey, to the wife, you can't live with your husband until he corrects his life now, because he's been withdrawn from. And I don't think the Bible requires that.
No, I think that there are some relationships, like the husband-wife relationship, that are a higher bond than the Christian brother-sister relationship. The reason I know that's true is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have an unbelieving spouse and he's willing to live with you, what do? Yeah, that's not a problem, because the marriage bond is absolute. So anyway, yeah, we get into these little situations like this, but the bottom line here is that if there's no repentance, I can't forgive, but I can forbear. If there is repentance, I can forgive, and the difference between forbearance and forgiveness is one little thing. I can forget if I forgive them. I can't forget if I forbear them. But everything else is going to be identical. You're still going to treat them with the same care, the same love, same concern. Jesus didn't say that they were aliens. He said, treat them like a publican and a Gentile. Well, how do I treat publicans and Gentiles in my everyday life? Well, I still treat them as friends. I still try to help them. And so I think that sometimes we might carry these things so far that we do more harm than good by what George was talking about. Well, if they come in the building, obviously if they come in the building, what are they saying? I'm getting close to repenting, right? Because would they come here if they weren't close to repenting? So we treat them like that. Did I see a hand back there somewhere? Oh, go ahead, George.
Well, and also we need to remember that you made me forget.
Oh. Anyway. All right, it'll come back. Oh, go ahead. But I know it'll come back to you. Right in the middle of singing, you can raise your hand and say, I just remembered what it was.
I remember now. We need to remember that repentance includes making things right, too, which the Old Testament listed in very clear terms. If a man robbed something, he had to give it back plus more.
Yeah, that's restitution. Exactly.
The New Testament repeats that idea, too, but you don't hear it discussed much.
Sure. Yeah, I use this illustration of Malawi a lot, where the guy runs down to his neighbor, steals his bicycle, drives over to the Church of Christ, gets baptized, and now he doesn't have to give the bicycle back because he's a Christian. Is that going to work?
No.
No. See? I mean, you can't do that. And the reason I use that illustration is because there are people who teach, once you're baptized, whatever your marriage problems were before, in other words, you can't remarry because you're divorced, but now that you're baptized, you don't have to worry about it anymore. Does that make any more sense? Then you can steal somebody's bicycle or car, run down, be baptized, and now you don't have to worry about it anymore? The consequences of sin, it'd be like a guy who murdered somebody and told the civil government, look, I'm going to run down the church and be baptized so you can forgive me. Is that going to work? See, that's not going to work. And people don't understand that. God's forgiveness does not remove the need to make right what we did that was wrong. And sometimes that making right can be pretty ugly, because it can create situations where you have to live celibate the rest of your life because you committed a sin, you got divorced, and now you're forgiven, but can you remarry? You can't remarry. So these are things, and we have to think about these things because there are consequences to sin. It's like if you murder somebody, can you bring them back? So, I'm sorry I killed that person. Well, okay. You know, there's more to it than that. All right. Anybody else?
Well, that scripture that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Was it 1 John chapter 5, I think about verse 16, which says, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it.
Right.
So, yeah, that's the one that I was.
Yeah, and I've been asked for years, what sin is that?
Right.
Well, every sin, if you don't repent of every sin, what does it lead to? Is there any sin that you don't repent of that won't lead to death? So I see you sinning a sin. How do I know it's not unto death? If you're repenting.
Right. Unrepented sin.
Yeah, unrepented of sin. Right. You don't pray for that. You go and show him his fault, and then you take two or three witnesses, and then you tell it to the church, and then you withdraw from him. But if it's not a sin unto death, and like I say, there's a certain confidence that I have in a lot of you here. I know that I don't have to come to you every time you don't do something I think you should, or every time you do something I don't think you should, because I have enough confidence that God will help you, and therefore, I'll just pray, Father, please give this person wisdom, please. But then you keep an eye out. If it keeps happening, now what are you going to do? See, now you're not sure if it's a sin and a death, so what do you do? Well, you go talk to them. You know, I've been watching you do this for years, and I've been praying about it for years, but it doesn't look like, is this a problem I need to be worried about? And then, what do they tell you? No, I repent of it every time. I know what you're saying. I have a problem with my temper. I lose it a lot, but I take care of it every time I do. And so, when I see you lose your temper, what do? I just pray. Do I have to come rebuke you? No, because I know it's not a sin unto death. That's how I look at it, Charles, because, you know, some people say, oh, that's just the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a sin unto death. The rest of them aren't. Well, no, they're all unto death. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of fruit of whatever, you know what I'm talking about. What happened? They died. Jason, is it time to ring the bell?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't hear it. Oh, okay. Well, you got a dumb preacher up here who doesn't remember what the time is that we break. So you'd think after what, almost 10 years, 9.5 years now, I would know what time we're supposed to stop, but I don't.
It's 8:08 and then 8:15.
Yeah. Well, no, we changed it. It's not 8:08 anymore. What is it now?
8:10.
So my apologies. We're going right into the... But you know something? I lost 5 minutes, so I just took it back. All right, we'll stop there. Thanks, everybody.